By way of background, I'll just bring up on screen a little map for you and just highlights the journey that Joseph and Mary have to take, which is mentioned in the text this morning. They have to go from Nazareth to Jerusalem and probably about 90 miles, 150 kilometres, a four-day journey, probably on the back of a donkey. To give you an idea of where we're going this morning, just on the next slide, I'm going to see that this is real deal history. I'm going to see the humble entry of the Saviour, and that Jesus is indeed the Saviour we need, and what is our response to that. So I'm going to read from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. Verses 1 to 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Amen. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's join together in prayer and ask God to bless the message this morning. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, creator and sustainer of all, we come before you, and what a privilege it is to do so. We thank you that you've opened the way for us to speak to you so personally because of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the adoption as your children. Now we ask you, Heavenly Father, for your blessing upon your word. Help us to see that it really is your word. Help us to understand its meaning. Help us to help our hearts to leap again at the joy, peace and beauty of this good news. So bless your word to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. For those who may not have heard this message before, or may be new to coming to a church, we pray for your blessing upon them too, that they'll be moved by your word as well, and that you'll give us all understanding and insight. And so bless us in this time. I pray that you'll help me to bring your word faithfully and boldly and clearly on your behalf. And anything that is not from you, in accordance with your holy word, will you remove that and let those words fall to the ground. And so we seek you now. and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you noticed in our society how busy people are looking for saviours? How many people are looking for money to save them to a better life? How many people are looking for beauty to save them from rejection? How many are looking for Mr. and Mrs. Right to save them from relational hell? Indeed, we're a culture of saviour junkies because it would seem to me everybody is looking for something or someone to save them from something. And for a time, some of these saviours might pull it off. Chris Evert was a leading tennis player in the 1970s and 80s, still one of the best in history. And she said, quote, "Winning made me feel like I was a somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity." But then she retired, and she was petrified. She said, "I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by me being a tennis champion. I was completely lost." End quote. Tennis proved to be a poor savior. And so, where is the Savior, the true Savior, the Savior that we need, the Savior to rescue us actually from sin and death and all the harms of this world? Where is such a Savior to be found? And you know what I'm going to say, of course, don't you? Well, Jesus. However, maybe you're an unbeliever and doubt that. Maybe you have received some second-hand information about Christianity that's not that pretty. Maybe you've misunderstood it altogether. This morning I want to show you why Jesus really is the Savior we need and why He is good news for all who believe in Him. So let me tell you about the Savior. And the first thing to notice is real deal history directed by God. Real deal history directed by God. Boys and girls, have you heard of that little story called the Three Little Pigs? And it's got the big bad wolf that wants to blow those houses down. You've heard of that one? Is that a true story? No, it's not. That's a fairy tale. Likewise, in the ancient world, there were many myths and fables that surrounded the religions of the time. For example, the Greek gods like Zeus were never born and raised in real history. So when people come to the Bible, and maybe you're thinking here this morning, you might be thinking, well, fact or fairy tale? Well, let's have a look. Because the gospel writer Luke is renowned, actually, for all these little historical details, which means we can verify them. Check out verses 1 and 2. In those times, things were often dated according to the ruler of the time, and these events happened in the time of Caesar Augustus, a very competent, effective ruler over the greatest empire at the time, spanning the whole Mediterranean world, 70 to 100 million people. From 27 BC to 14 AD, you can check the history books. He's also the Octavian who defeated Mark Antony. You might remember that famous battle, the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. Jesus was born during this reign. We also read of Quirinius. And according to inscriptions, Quirinius was an official first in 6 to 4 BC and then again in 6 to 9 AD. And then we read of a census in this passage at this time. Historians will confirm that the Roman Empire held a census every 14 years. And that happened over a period of at least a couple hundred years, actually. Interestingly, the census of Quirinius could still actually be viewed by could be viewed in Rome as late as the 2nd century. So by checking out these details, you can actually tick fact, fact, fact. The Bible records real history. This Jesus we're talking about is a real person in real history. But what's even more stunning, though, is how God directed all of this history and all of these moving parts of all of these individual lives to his redemptive purposes. Caesar was the big man on the world stage, and he probably thought he was the biggest man on the world stage. But there was someone bigger than him calling the shots, the Almighty God. Boys and girls, do you remember where Joseph and Mary lived? It was on the map. Where was that place up in the north of the country? What's it called starting with N? Nazareth. It's Nazareth. But where did the Savior have to be born? Bethlehem, because that's what the prophet Micah said. We didn't read from the prophet Micah, but he said 700 years before the Savior had to be born in Bethlehem. But here's this couple, they're doing life up in Nazareth. So how are they going to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, God's going to sort it all out. God directs all of history so that Caesar rules, a census is held, and both trudge to Bethlehem. At the same time, you'll notice in the text that subtly reminds us of this child's Davidic lineage. David is mentioned a couple of times in this text, which seems a bit superfluous because that's already been mentioned earlier in Luke, but it's mentioned again, this Davidic lineage, because this child is going to have the right credentials to be the Savior. God is working out all the cogs so that redemptive history will unpack, this great plan will unpack, and it will unpack from Bethlehem. So you see how God, Almighty God, lines up all the ducks for redemption. History is really his story. But then you might wonder, well, if God is in so much control, why doesn't the baby get a decent bed? So the next thing we see is the humble entry of the Savior. We've already been given a taste of humble beginnings earlier in chapter 1. If you read back there, the birth of this Savior was not announced in a powerful city to a powerful person. No, it was announced in the middle of nowhere to a nobody. In Luke 2, it seems Mary can't break free from Struggle Street. The heavily pregnant woman bumps along on the back of a donkey for 4 days. And then there's no accommodation available. And amongst all of that, the labor pains begin. And what does she get for a birthing suite? Well, there's a lot of speculation about that, so we shouldn't overdo it here, but was it a cave? Was it the back room of the inn? Was it part of another complex which was shared between people and a bit on the side for the animals to come in undercover in bad weather? You know, there's all these scenarios that could have played out. Either way, it's not ideal. Verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. No doubt in those days, they were probably used to home births, but this is something else. They had to make do with what's nearby, and what's nearby is a manger. Boys and girls, you know what a manger is. I told you that once before. Can you remember? What's a manger? That's where animals feed from. Feeding trough. Can you smell the baked-on cow drool? How humiliating. Yuck. Are we still talking about the promised Savior now? Yes. So why on earth hasn't a decent bassinet been ordered? After all, as we know, the child is not just truly man. We know from the rest of the scripture, this child is truly God. With God the Father, He has all power, all greatness, all wisdom. He, the Son with the Father, created everything and sustains everything. So He is worthy of the red carpet. And Matthew's Gospel reminds us of that fact, because that's where the wise men fit in, because they come and they worship. But here in Luke's Gospel, a different aspect to appreciate. Such humble beginnings. Why? Well, the humble beginnings are intentional because they foreshadow what is to come, don't they? You see, this is just the beginning of a lifetime of humiliation. Jesus is called the man of sorrows because He would be routinely despised and rejected. And ultimately, it would climax in the death on a Roman cross. And so these humble beginnings then are maybe a little bit like that little boy who has a tool belt and he wants to wear it everywhere, and later he grows up and he becomes a tradie. This little boy lays in a feeding trough because one day, in God's time, He will have to lay on a cross as they nail His hands and feet into it. Jesus sets the supreme example of humility, but it's still more than that. Through His humility, He will save His people. And so the final thing we see is Jesus is the Savior we need. The angels make clear the significance of the occasion in verses 8 to 14. This Jesus lying in this manger that looks so not right is the promised Savior. Quote, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who will be Christ the Lord. That's quite a claim that this child's going to be a Savior. It's quite a claim. The text puts the emphasis on that fact that He will be a Savior. It's quite a claim and might have just a bit of a political edge to it. Because going back to Caesar Augustus, he's the big man, he's the emperor. And by that time, emperor worship started to gather steam. So an inscription at Halicarnassus hails Caesar Augustus as, quote, the Savior of the world. Many thought of Caesar, you see, as the bringer of good tidings, the bringer of peace, happiness. And he accepted the title Lord and God, Caesar did. So verse 11 is pretty explosive. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. No, here's the Savior. Here's the one that will actually bring good tidings of great joy, who is actually Lord and God. The truth, of course, was that Caesar could never save anyone. Even the famous philosopher Epictetus said that. He said, while the emperor may give us peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. Can you see why Jesus is the Savior we need? He comes to deal with that core issue that no one else can do or deal with, sin and death and the curse. No one else can do anything about those things. Not tennis, not money, not marriage, not family, not high position, not beauty. Sure, like Caesar, the things of this world can bring some sort of semblance of outward peace and outward joy for a time, a temporary high, as you know. But it's also temporary, isn't it? Because none of those things deal with the core issues. The Bible says, and we know it, don't we? The Bible says, and we know it, that we are sinners before a holy God. There is a Creator, and He is righteous, and a righteous judge holds sinners to account. Don't we know it? Don't we feel it in our guilt? So how can that guilt be removed? Sometimes in a fallen world, people cry out in despair, and maybe you've done that before too. Why doesn't God do something? You see all the problems in the world and you see problems unfolding in your own life and you have your own record of sufferings and you wonder, why doesn't God do something? Where is God? If there is a God, why don't these things fix up? Well, praise God, He has done something. Not according to our timing, of course. But this passage is all about the fact God is and has and is and is and getting all my verbs mixed up now. Has and is and will do something. He sends His Son to restore what sin has robbed. He sends His Son to release you from guilt. He sends His Son to make sufficient payment for every sin that you've ever done. He sends His Son to provide you with hope, real hope that will never be taken away and can never be jeopardized by anything you face. The hope of eternal life with God forever. What a Savior we have. And so, verse 10, He is the Savior that brings joy. And verse 14, He is the Savior that brings peace. Peace with God, and then that peace just flows out to everybody else. And also gives us peace of heart. That's not all at once. Any Christian will tell you it's not all at once. It's an ongoing process. But the work that God begins, He will finish. It's a construction site. And no believer, no Christian is perfect. You look on a construction site, there's more work to be done there, there, and there. But Jesus has begun the work, and He will finish it. So what is your response to the Savior? Well, you must decide. I must decide. Because the text also does remind us that this Savior is the Lord and the Christ. He is the King. We can't just dismiss this passage as nice. Receive Jesus as your Savior or face Him as your judge. Verse 14, before I finish, verse 14 to 20, there are three believing responses. Three believing responses. Maybe you can see yourself in one of these, and ultimately, by God's grace, we'll see ourselves in all of these. May your response be that of the angels. They set the tone for everybody else to follow. They set the tone for all of Christianity to follow. They sing glory to God in the highest. How significant is that? Glory to God in the highest. Why would they say that? They say that because God has done it. You see, it wasn't humanity saves himself by this or that or these steps or those certain pillars. God has done it. And so they sing glory to God. Peace with God is secured through a Savior that is provided by God. Through Jesus Christ, God throws us the keys to heaven. It's how it works. Every other religion in the world tells you how to climb the ladder. Christianity says the ladder has already been climbed by Jesus. May your response also be that of the shepherds. They hear the word, they believe it, and they become an unlikely bunch of evangelists. Unlikely because, you know, shepherds at the time, they weren't trusted, their testimony wasn't admitted in court, and they're sort of down the bottom of the social ladder. Well, pretty low anyway. And yet they are some of the first people to enter the joy of this good news. Doesn't matter who you are here this morning, where you've come from, what your social background is, or what you've done. You see, this good news is for everyone. Remember those beautiful words in John 3? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. If you're part of the whoever, you may believe and have eternal life. We're all part of the whoever. And these shepherds, having tasted the peace and joy of salvation, now want to share it, verse 17. And when they saw it, they made it known. And may your response be that of Mary. She treasured up, quote, all these things, pondering them in her heart. So she believes too. And we know that from Luke 1. She believes, but she also ponders. She's reflective. Because not everything in Christianity is grasped all at once. Remember, it's the building site. She's got things to ponder. These are amazing things. This whole plan of God that has been spoken about for centuries. And that this God who created everything should humiliate himself in such a way and come down. Wouldn't you ponder that? How does that even work? So she ponders. Not in doubt, but she just waits in faith for it all come to fit together. And as Christians, we're thinking people. So there are things that we need to ponder at times. And if you're not a believer here this morning, we would encourage you just to ponder as well. And ask more questions and seek, and you will find. And if you have doubts, bring those to the surface and test them and try them. Try them against truth and try them against verifiable truth. Ponder them until God gives more light. And you can pray and God will give more light. So what will your response be? Don't trust the leaky rafts of this world. They cannot save. Their blessings are so temporary, but you know this life is so short. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be truly saved forevermore. Amen.